2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to be particularly looking at verses 3 and 4 this morning, but I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 4. It says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is this promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" So Peter wanted to stir up the pure minds of the Christian believers that he was writing to. And he did this by, he says, reminding them of the words of the holy prophets, that is, as opposed to the false prophets you read about in chapter 2, verse 1. He wanted to stir up the minds, and he did this by reminding them of the words of the holy prophets and the commandments and teachings of the apostles of Christ. And we also, brothers and sisters, as Christian believers, need to have our pure minds stirred up. We really do. We need to have our pure minds stirred up. And the way to make that happen is to remind ourselves regularly, daily, of the scriptures, of the words of the holy apostles and the holy prophets. And we need to be reminded often of the words of the prophets through preaching. We need to feed our minds and our hearts on the word of God. That's what we need. It's not an optional extra that some who are interested might have a listen to it, or do, or open the Bible and read it, or what. It's not an optional extra. This is necessary for us. We need to expose our hearts and minds to Bible preaching that sets before us the whole counsel of God. Because all scripture is given by inspiration of God, it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. It's profitable for doctrine, teaching. Now listen, doctrine's good. Doctrine's good for us. Theology is good. I'm interested in that, you know. But we shouldn't want to come to listen to sermons that just tell us Christian doctrines, so that we can have our intellect stimulated by that. Don't get me wrong, that's okay, I love that. I love Christian doctrine, really do. It's my hobby, in one sense. I love it. But you know, the Apostle Paul to Timothy doesn't just say, Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Sometimes, you know, we need a word of correction. Sometimes we need reproof. And we need instruction in righteousness. In other words, to know what is the right thing to do as a Christian believer. You know, however much I might want to say it should come natural to the born-again believer because the Spirit of God is in my heart, the trouble is this, you know, there's a battle going on for my mind. There's a battle going on inside of you. Galatians 5:17. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh, so you don't do the things that you want to do. That's the problem. There's a battle going on, and it's a battle for your mind. And the sooner we wake up to that fact, the better. And that battle, you know, it's going to be being fought until the day you drop or the Lord takes you home. There's a battle going on for your mind. And clearly, that is a battle that many Christians today are losing. And I say that out of sadness, not out of a critical, judgmental thing. And it's evident from what Peter says here in verse 3. He says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. And you know, one of the reasons that Christians are losing this battle is because they are feeding their minds on the wrong stuff. That's the problem. Feeding the minds on the wrong stuff. May I suggest that you watch that short YouTube video of David Wilkerson and various other people. It only lasts for about 15 minutes. There's a link to it currently on our website. You won't enjoy it, but I think you should watch it anyway. Just lasts about 15 minutes, and I'll leave it up there on the website for probably another week or two at most, and then we'll take it down. So I'm saying watch it, and watch it soon. Actually, it links in, really, with where we are up to anyway in this epistle. May I suggest you watch? As I say, you won't enjoy it, but I think you ought to watch it anyway. Peter says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts. Knowing this first, or as it puts it in the new NIV version, which I don't like that, do you? Do you know, anybody realise there's a new NIV? Come out. Can't get the old one anymore. It's a new one now. And in the new NIV, I've got it because somebody bought me a copy of it. But in the new NIV, it says, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. Above all. In other words, this is important. What I'm going to say to you now, Peter's saying, this is important. This needs to register. This is something you need to understand, something you must realise, and it's this, that in the last days, in those days prior to the Lord's return, there are going to be people, listen, not just in the world, because by and large, the world don't believe in the second coming of Jesus anyway. In fact, many of the people don't even believe in the first coming of Jesus, so they don't believe in the second coming of Jesus. But this is not really talking about that. Take that for granted. People in the world are not looking for the second coming. But there will be people in the church who no longer believe in the imminent return of Christ. In fact, they scoff at the very suggestion. They take the whole doctrine of the imminent return of Christ and hold it in derision. Scoffers. Do you know what the doctrine of imminence is, by the way, don't you? You know what the imminent return of Christ means? It means, you're not saying it's imminent, i.e. it's going to definitely happen, you know, at 12 o'clock. Imminence means it could be any time. It could be any time. That's what imminence is. But there will be scoffers in the last days who don't believe that anymore. Ha! They'll say. Where is this promise of his coming? You know, you people, you've been banging on about this for donkey's years. You've got some kind of apocalyptic obsession with the second coming of Jesus, and you keep talking about it and talking about it and telling us about it and telling us about it, but nothing ever changes. He's not come, and nothing's changed, and it don't look like he's coming anytime soon either, does it? Scoffers, you see. You say things carry on as ever they did from the beginning of time. Yeah, there's bad times, there's good times, but hey, you know, time rolls on and things are just the same. Now, some in the church will say, we're not saying we don't believe Jesus will come again ever, but we don't believe he's going to come soon. Maybe 50 years, maybe 100 years, maybe hundreds of years, sometime in the distant future, but most likely not in our lifetime. There are some, even in the church, who don't believe he'll come at all. They've explained it away, a different kind of way. And certainly, there are many pastors and leaders who don't preach the imminent return of Christ. They don't even think it's relevant anymore. They haven't the slightest interest in that. They are more interested in what they are doing now. Okay, but the question that arises out of that, of course, is, but does it really matter in the end? I mean, does it matter whether I believe that in the imminent return of Christ, that he could come at any moment? Does that really matter at the end of the day, as long as I'm safe? Does it really matter? It does matter. Because you know what? It affects how you think. It affects what you do. It affects how you live. It affects what it is you're living for. Do you know, it affects all those things. This is how our Lord put it. If you turn with me to Matthew 24. I'm going to read verse 42 down to 51. Jesus said this. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Imminence. That's the doctrine of imminence. You do not know. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, here, Jesus refers to two kinds of people. And he calls them both servants. So, I would put it to you that the two kinds of people he's referring to here are Christians of sort. They're a sort of Christian, okay? And first he says, verse 42, he says, Luke, you need to be watchful. Because you don't know exactly when your Lord will return. That's what this is all about. He's talking to Christians of whatever sort, you might say. And he's saying, look, you, if you are a Christian, you need to be watchful because you do not know when your Lord will come. And you can spend hour after hour after hour speculating with this scripture or that scripture and trying to work it all out. As some of us have tried in the past, you will not come to any conclusion as to the day or hour or timing of the the best you will come to is to be able to look at the times and say, surely, Lord, it's soon. But you will not come up with an hour or a day. Cults and people like that have done, and they're left with egg on the face, aren't they? But they're, you know, try and explain what they've said away a different kind of way, but it's rubbish. You know, Jesus said, you don't know. This is the doctrine of imminence. And you see, because you see, the idea of being watchful, having to watch, suggests the possibility that it could happen, doesn't it? I mean, you're not going to watch out for something if you know it isn't going to happen for 50 years, are you? What would be the point of that? You know, but a soldier on a battlefield, he's got to make his way across this land. And he's keeping his eye out all the time because he doesn't know when the enemy's going to jump up and shoot at him. But if he knew the course was clear, if he knew the enemy was 100 miles away, he could walk happily across that land with his rifle over his shoulder, couldn't he? But the very fact he doesn't know when some enemy is going to pop up and take a pot at him, he's got to be watchful. And that's how it is with this. You don't know when it's going to be. And so what Jesus says here in verses 43 and 44 speaks of the need to always be ready just in case he does come today. That's the point. As I say, something you don't do if it's not likely to happen for another 100 years. So here's a question then. Who is, Jesus says, the faithful and wise servant? In view of the fact that he could come at any time, who is the faithful and wise servant? And we do well to ask ourselves the same question. As I've said, on a Sunday night, looking at the Olivet Discourse, you know, it's not all about having your head filled with knowledge about the second coming of prophecy. If that's all it does to us, pointless. We just become big heads. We just become clever people. That's all. The whole point of this is to make us ready for the rapture when it happens. That's the point. So who then is the faithful and wise Christian or servant in view of that? Well, it's the one, Jesus says, who, because he loves and respects his master, And because he knows his master has given him certain things to do, and because he knows that when his master returns, he's going to call him to an account, to give an account for how he's done with the things that the master gave him. He's going to have to give an account for that. And because he doesn't know when his master is going to return, maybe today, maybe next week, maybe next month, maybe in 2 years' time, he doesn't know. What he decides he's going to do, he's going to keep one eye out for his master's return, and he's going to make sure that he is, when he returns, he finds him doing the things that he's given him to do. That's the faithful and wise servant. What is it the master has given him to do? It says his master has made him ruler over his household to give them food in due season. So what is the food? What is the food the Lord feeds us with? We read about it earlier, didn't we, in the meeting? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So if you make an application of this to the Christian minister, first of all, but listen, this is not just about ministers. This is about all. This is to all of us. But if you want to make an application to a Christian minister, what is it his primary responsibility is? Feed my lambs, Jesus said to Peter. Feed my sheep. What on? The word of God. So I put it to you that the primary responsibility of a minister in that sense is to feed. But similarly, for the rest of us, we're to care for one another, we're to feed one another and help one another, and especially with the word of God. So the wise servant is the one who gets on with the thing that his master's given him to do, whilst at the same time recognising that he could come back at any time and call him to an account. That's a faithful and wise servant. But there's another kind of servant in Jesus' parable here, isn't there? If a parable is what it is. And it's clear that this other man, and he calls him the evil servant, incidentally, but he does know the master. He does know the master, and he's also kind of been given things to do as well. And he's also been told that one day his master will return. But this servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. Ha! He says, where is this promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have from the beginning. And he convinces himself it isn't going to happen, at least not anytime soon. Probably not in his own lifetime. But you see, that affects what this servant does. It affects not only his attitude to the work his master's given him to do. And what has his master given him to do? Give bread to his other servants. Feed them on the word of God if he's a minister. If that's what he is, that's what the task is. And this affects that. Does it, incidentally, if you notice in Jesus' parable, there's no suggestion that this man ever fed anybody on anything. But it not only affects his attitude to the work, but it affects the way he lives his life and the things that he lives for. For example, Jesus says he begins to beat his fellow servants. Now, if you watch that video of David Wilkerson, you will actually see a pastor doing that literally, kicking someone while they're on the floor. You see that happen literally. But I would suggest to you that this has a wider application than just physically beating people. See, it implies that there is a kind of, in this individual, there's a kind of taking power over people, taking advantage of other people, having a sort of power over others, which is then abused in some way. And that power, you see, it might come as a result of the position, the office that he holds, whether in the church or in his family or whatever. It comes as a result of the position that he has that gives him authority and power over other people. Or it might arise just out of his natural personality and charisma, that there are some people who do have a kind of you know, a sort of way of being able to kind of have power over people in a natural sort of way. But the thing is, however it occurs, this kind of person abuses it. Maybe they use their position in the church to get rich by scamming other people out of the money, and they get rich on the back of other people. Or maybe they use it to take advantage of weak and gullible people for their own purposes or for their own pleasure. And you know, that's in the Bible too. If you look at 2 Timothy and chapter 3, verse 6, "For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins and led away by various lusts." And as I've sometimes pointed out before, there's more than one way nowadays of creeping into somebody's household, you know. Isn't there? For in most households, there's a screen in the corner there. And somebody can come right through that. I don't mean physically, but with their message, they can. Or through the internet or whatever. There's more than one way of creeping in and taking advantage over gullible and weak people. Well, some of it's that. Or to abuse people who are in their care. Whatever form the abuse takes, the fact is that instead of doing those things Christ calls his servants to do, to care for the flock, to feed his sheep on the word of God, they use their position, I should say abuse their position, in order to satisfy their own lusts. Now, they surely wouldn't do that if they really believed in Jesus, who the Son of God is. They wouldn't do that if they believed in the Jesus, for example, of Revelation 19, verse 11. "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." They wouldn't do it if they believed in him, would they? I don't think so. They surely wouldn't do that if they were faithful and wise servants who believed the Lord could come at any minute. Would they? Would they abuse Christ's people? Would they abuse anybody if they really thought he was going to come at any minute? I don't think so. Of course, the question that arises here is, how could any servant of Christ behave in such a way? How is it that someone who calls himself a Christian, who even desires to hold office in some way within the Christian church, could abuse both that position and those he's supposed to be ministering to in some way? How could anybody do that? How is it a man who feels called to serve the Church of Jesus Christ is driven by his own lusts for sex, for money, for power, and he ends up abusing those he's supposed to be serving? How does that happen? However does he end up, as Peter puts it in 2 Peter 3 verse 3, walking according to his own lusts? How does that happen? Well, for one thing, he doesn't believe the Lord's coming anyway, anytime soon. But Jesus gives us another reason. He says in verse 49 of Matthew 24, "He eats and drinks with drunkards." And you've got to understand that, isn't it? It's not just about the consumption of alcohol, this. He feeds his mind on the same trash the world feeds their mind on. He drinks at the same poison cisterns the world drinks from. Therefore, his mind is not pure, not at all. Listen, folks, let's not deceive ourselves into thinking that we can feed our minds on the same garbage the world feeds on and it won't affect us. Don't deceive yourself. Galatians 6, verse 7, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For if he sows to his flesh, for if he sows to his flesh, will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit, will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. When you're watching that film or that TV program, and there are scenes of sex and nudity, what are you thinking about at the moment in time you're watching that bit? What are you thinking about? Whatever a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23:7. Jesus said this, Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And listen, whatever there is on the television, there is the same can be found on the internet, and actually much, much more. So where are you feeding? Who are you eating and drinking with? And please don't say, yes, but I can handle it, it won't affect me, Jesus is going to keep my mind pure. Don't say that. Imagine there's two restaurants in Chorley, just two, and one of them serves good, wholesome, nourishing food, and the other serves very tasty, poisonous food and drink. It's very tasty, but it's poison. It's been injected with infectious substances. Okay. Would you choose the poison one? Would you walk past the good, wholesome, nourishing food restaurant in order to eat the poisonous food and drink the poisonous drink in the other one? Would you take your family there and pay for them to have a meal and say, it'll be fine, Jesus will keep me from the effects of the poison? Would you say to your family, it'll be all right, because virtually everybody eats and drinks here, and they're not all sick. They don't seem to be anyway. Are they not? Look at society today. Why is it that more and more people are accepting of immorality and perversion these days? Now, you can bring out the statistics and say, oh, you know, so many people still are. But look, more and more acceptance of immorality and perversion. It's a fact. Why is it such perversion is flaunted on the streets of our towns? And an increasing number of people smile at it and applaud it and say, well, they're all nice people anyway. Why is that? And we laugh along with it. Why? And listen, the church accepts it too. I'm not saying all the church, but there's a certain sector of the church say, we're sorry for the way that we viewed your lifestyle in the past. We apologise. Huh? Why is it we're seeing an increase in suicides and maniacs going on a shooting rampage? Why are people dressing themselves up and marking themselves with devilish sort of symbols and signs? Told you, I take a disabled lad swimming twice a week, and I find that I'm not joking here. I don't have a tattoo, but I'm in the minority, and some of the tattoos people have all over them, they're devilish. Why do people do that? How is it there have been cases of people who have power over others, like doctors, or influence on others, like celebrities, and priests, and ministers in churches, who have abused their position of influence and authority and even abused people who they have had power over, including little children. I'll tell you for why. Because society has been fed a steady diet of lust and greed and hate and murder and suicides and things that are demonic for decades now. And if you don't believe me, just go to Tesco and check out the DVD shelves. You look at the subject matter of what is in those DVDs, and I'm not just talking about Certificate 18. You look at the subject matter and read the write-up on the back, and it proves that what I'm saying is true. Whatever a man thinks in his heart, so is he. What are you feeding your heart and mind on? Where do you eat? Where do you drink? To come back to our text in Matthew 24, it says, "The evil servant eats and drinks with drunkards." That is to say, with those whose minds are saturated with the filth and perversion of this world. And so, 2 Peter 3 verse 3, he walks according to the same lusts. He's bound to. Because what you think in your heart, so are you. But he says to himself, well, it's all right, because the Lord is delaying his coming. Jesus won't be coming back just yet. And if need be, well, there'll be plenty of time to repent later. Well, he might be right. But nobody should presume on that one. Nobody should presume the Lord is going to delay his coming any longer than another minute. What are you feeding your mind on? Which restaurant do you eat in? What kind of food and drink do you go for? Well, in the Bible, it tells us what kind of food to feed ourselves with. And actually, in 1 Peter there, doesn't he? In chapter 2. "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." Crave the milk of the word of God. It says in Philippians chapter 4, it says in verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true," this is true, "whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure," that's this, the word of God, "whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Oh, but the other stuff's tasty, somebody might say. It's tasty. Well, of course it is. It's designed to stimulate the cravings of the flesh. It's designed to do that. You know, this has happened more than once. I've had to speak to people who were caught in adultery. And they all said the same thing. It seemed so good. It felt so right. Well, of course it did. And listen, if you watch those Hollywood movies in which adultery leads to divorce and families are then broken up, but then mum and dad both find love elsewhere, and then everybody lives happily ever after, and of course the kids are cool with it all too, then maybe you'll convince yourself that the same will happen in your case. But it's a lie. It's a lie. Friends, the hour's late. The Lord is coming. I beg you, anybody who's listening to this on the website, I beg you, don't join with the scoffers in the church. Because though I'm talking about those who say, "Where is this coming of the Lord?" Don't join with them, because that is a foolish and destructive error sown by the evil one to lull Christians into sleepy carelessness. What we really should be encouraging ourselves to think is, as Peter puts it here in 2 Peter and chapter 3, he says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat?" That's what we should be asking ourselves. What manner of life and conduct ought we to manifest in view of the fact that the Lord is coming soon? We should be, as Peter says there in verse 14, he says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." And verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." By the way, just one last thing. This is not just, I know I've mentioned about Jesus talking about servants. This is not just about ministers. This is a word to every Christian. Let's be of those who are growing in our knowledge and love of the Lord and in grace, and striving for holiness and Christ-likeness in our life, lest we be led astray by the error of the wicked. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Gracious Father, we pray that, Lord God, you will help us to that end, to be more like Christ in our life, to be discerning, to be careful about the things that, Lord God, we engage ourselves with, the things that we feed our mind on, the things that, Lord God, we spend our time on. Lord God, the direction that we choose for ourselves and our family. Father, we pray that, Lord God, you would keep us, as Jesus said in that prayer that he taught his disciples, lead us not into temptation. Lord God, show us by your Holy Spirit and through your word the things that, Lord God, would lead us that way, that, Lord God, we might avoid them. Deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil one. Lord God, show us the way that we ought to go, the path that we should walk, that, Lord God, we might walk in it. Father, help us, we pray. Help us to be a good witness, and our lives be a good testimony in this generation. And that we pray, Lord, this we pray for your glory, that, Lord God, we might honour you, Lord, with our whole life. We ask these things in Jesus' name.